Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2 as we continue our study together through this fantastic book, Romans chapter 2. And if you're a guest with us, glad you're here. I invite you to follow along with us. You may not have brought a copy of God's Word, but we've provided one for you in the seat back in front of you. And you'd be able to find the passage today on page 940. And I'd also add, feel free to keep that copy of God's Word. If you don't have one, we'd love for you to be able to find out more about what it means to follow Jesus. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16 is where we are this morning in particular. But to start us off, I'm actually just going to read the first two verses, and then we'll make our way through the rest of the passage in the middle of the exposition. Romans 2, beginning verse 1. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things." Well, friends, I need to confess that I do not have the best track record of Mother's Day sermons. I've only tried to preach one Mother's Day sermon in my 20-year preaching history, and it was not at this church. It was at my wife's church, home church in northern Florida, and it was an abject failure. I aimed at doing Proverbs 31. I thought it would just be like the place to go, and maybe it was youth, maybe it was inexperience, but instead of all the ladies feeling like, wow, what a great Savior, they felt overwhelmed that they weren't the kind of person who was sewing their own kids' clothes and contributing financially to the house's well-being. And seeing the sunken shoulders of the women and their hung heads on the way out made me realize I never want to do that again. So if there happens to be some time in years future where I intentionally preach a Mother's Day sermon, it's going to be a special act of God. But in the meantime, I just decide to stick with wherever we are in the text, pray for mothers during the pastoral prayer, and hope to apply whatever that passage may be to all of us, including mothers. So there is a sense in which if you're going to look at this passage here, you would think, wow, what a miss for Mother's Day. These verses from verse 1 all the way to 16 are focused on the righteous judgment of God. You're like, of all the day, like this is when we're going to hone in on this. But it's just where we are. But there is a sense, as I've thought about it further, where this particular passage, I think, is of great value to mothers in the room. Because, particularly, of the greatest desire of any Christian mother's heart. And what is it? Think about it. What is it? What is it that a Christian mother wants more than anything in the world? It's probably not the flowers from Target, though they're helpful. It's probably not just the house being clean for one day. She'd probably like that every day. It's probably not just the card. It's probably not just the company. It's probably not just the cooking. Like there's something that mothers want more than any of these things. And you poll the women across the room, across the world, if they're in Jesus, what they want more than anything else is for their children to be saved. It is the greatest desire of their hearts. And whether you're a mother here this morning or not, you also know that it is the great desire of your heart to see those that you love come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And yet there seems to be this like one thing that just gets in the way. And I think about it from the perspective of mothers, because most would claim to some degree, by God's grace, they've raised good kids. Good kids. I mean, very few among us have raised truly sociopathic, murderer-type children, though that could happen. Most of us would say, they're pretty good kids. I've raised pretty good, pretty good home. And yet, it is that very goodness that could be the greatest obstacle to their reception of the gospel. The text will surprise you because it actually shows how good people go to hell. You say, how's that going to help me on Mother's Day? It's going to help you remove the greatest barrier to your children's enjoying the blessing of Jesus provided in the gospel. You say, Justin, how is goodness? How is goodness a barrier to receiving God's grace? And I mean, on what planet, if you're visiting here today, maybe you've never been here, like, on what planet is goodness actually like in the way of gospel? Like I thought God likes good people. God does like good people. But what you're going to see here in these few verses, actually lots of verses, it'll go on for the rest of the chapter, that the greatest obstacle to those coming to a saving relationship with God is not merely their sinful tendency to resist Him, but it's the self-deception that they somehow don't need Him. Typically, those who are living in outright rebellion are like, okay, I know I need some intervention from God somewhere. But it's those who have, inoculated themselves against the need for the gospel, where they're like, I'm not that bad. I'm a pretty good person. Mom, stop your sermonizing. I haven't gone out and killed anybody. Those are normally the big ones. I didn't kill anybody. I haven't robbed a bank. Well, way to go. But from those two, seriously, those two things, we think, okay, well, we've satisfied all the demands of God's law, and He really likes me because I haven't done the worst stuff out there. And yet what Paul is doing here in this introduction to Romans is he's actually removing, all potential impediments to running to Christ alone for salvation. Impediment number one being outright rebellion. That's what we've talked about the last 2 weeks. But what he's going to spend the most time on is not the shocking, ugly sins of immorality and social disorder. What he's going to transition to now is that next great barrier to receiving God's righteousness, what Jerry Bridges called respectable sins. The self-righteous, not the open and the ugly, but the inward, the hidden. This is actually an expose of the heart of anyone who would resist Christ on the basis of thinking that they're not that bad. And so let it resonate in your hearts, brothers and sisters. If you're in Christ today, this is no longer true of you. I need to tell you that ahead of time. Just as last week, I tried to enable you at the end of the message to understand how to take the medicine, let me go ahead and warn you ahead of time. Paul is making it clear that what he is going to say in these verses is not true of those who are relying on Christ for their righteousness and already in a saving relationship with him. He's saying, this used to be true of you. This is the kind of thing that will help you like look back and appreciate like how much God has rescued you from. I don't know if you've ever been in the position, if you kind of grew up in a religious home or a Christian home and you came into a saving relationship with Jesus, like Tyler testified to a few moments ago. Like there are sometimes when you're growing up and you're like, you go to camp or you go off to college or you start hearing people in church give these dramatic testimonies and you're like, man, mine kind of stinks. Mine's boring. I mean, this person was like a drug dealer. You know, like they were like doing all kinds of terrible things and God amazingly changed them. And like my life was just, I mean, it wasn't perfect, but it wasn't great. It's not that impressive. Sometimes people are ashamed of their own testimonies because they're not more dramatic. Friends, you're going to find out in this passage that God's rescue of the self-righteous is actually more radical than his rescue of the rebellious. If you thought that we should be shocked at sexual immorality, this text will show that you should be all the more shocked at self-righteousness. The fact that God would rescue from that. So I pray that these four strikes against the self-righteousness here will help some of you more appreciate God's grace if you're already in it. But as a service to every mother who would want their children to be saved, I also intend for this text to target the hearts of those who are still sitting here today saying, oh, Jesus is fine, but I don't know that I really need him. By just from the scriptures, just walking through the four strikes, the four indictments against those who think that they're good enough to get into heaven without the grace of God alone. Four strikes. I know there's three strikes to get out in baseball. I'm not talking about baseball. I'm talking about the judgment of God. Four strikes against you. The first one is hypocrisy. This is amazing to me, the way that this thing works, because like what Paul does here is like a total setup. It's a setup. Like you're reading along through chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, and you're like, man, God is angry against, you know, all those sinful people. The people who degrade themselves sexually, the people who destroy one another socially. Like, God's wrath is already being poured out, and you can already hear, like, some of the people, like, in the crowd when this letter was first being read, like, get them, yeah, that's right, those pork-eating, fornicating Gentiles, like, let them have it, like, aren't they the worst, those people? I mean, you could just kind of, like, feel it, like, as he's reading it, like, they deserve the wrath of God. And then all of a sudden the tables are turned. It's like a bucket of cold water that you didn't see coming. Paul says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Notice what he's saying. It's easy to think that you're high and mighty and better than everybody else, but what you have to realize, when you're calling it out as wrong on behalf of another person, you yourself are validating the fact that there is real wrong in this world. People do it, and guess what? You just happen to see other people's wrong more clearly than you see your own. Fact. Do we not have that tendency to see the wrong of other people more clearly than we see the wrong in our own hearts? Somebody's late for an appointment with you, they're irresponsible. You're late for an appointment, there was an emergency at the home. Somebody's late paying you for something, they've lost their integrity. They're not a person of their word. They're trying to steal money from you. But you're late for something, it was a tough time. I had to take care of some needs with my kids. I need to get to it later. The best illustration of this, of course, is always this traffic. You cut someone off because, man, you really had a good reason to take that turn at that time. You didn't want to be late. You knew that it was a safe move, despite the fact that it made that other person feel a tad uncomfortable. But if someone else cuts you off in traffic, it's because they're a flaming jerk and they don't know how to drive. Like, we see the sins of others more clearly than we see sin in and of our own self. And that's why I like the brilliant rhetorical move of the Apostle Paul in this context, because what he's doing is like the same thing Nathan the prophet did with King David. Do you remember that story in the Old Testament? King David, a man after God's own heart. Everybody hear this well. This is like supposed to be a good and godly guy. He actually ends up committing adultery with this woman named Bathsheba. He has her come over to his home, and after the very act, she ends up being pregnant. And to cover this up, he actually arranges for her husband to go into battle and then to be, in effect, murdered so that he would not be able to find out that he was the father and that his integrity could be preserved. And so this prophet, Nathan, David thinks he's hid the sin. And this prophet, Nathan, comes to him and he tells him this story. And he says, hey, king and judge were the same in the ancient Near Eastern world. He's like, hey, there was this guy and he had a bunch of sheep. But he saw this other guy who had some sheep and he went and he stole this guy's only sheep. And he killed him to get it, and he took it into his own flock. And David's like, wrath be on him. Like, that was absolutely wrong. No one should ever do that. And you know what Nathan said to him? Thou art the man. It was so easy to see with shepherds and sheep. It was out there hypothetically. But when we start to like applying it to your own life, it's like, whoa, this is me. What Paul is saying is, it's so easy to look at the stuff that other people are doing and say like, man, they're really terrible. And not to actually internalize the things that you do that break God's law already. Probably here, if there's a Jewish background to this moralizing objector, it would be something like, man, we don't like worship idols and we don't commit sexual sin like they do. But what were the other things that Paul mentioned? It wasn't just sexual sin. Notice what else actually breaks God's law, puts us under his righteous wrath. Just start at verse 29. They're full of envy, wanting what other people have that you don't. Murder. Okay, so there's your murder one. All right, maybe you don't do that one. Strife. Strife means that you get in a lot of fights. And it doesn't have to mean physical fights. Deceit. You ever like put a little spin on a story, make it extra juicy? You round up a little bit on some numbers, round down a little bit for your taxes. That's deceit. Maliciousness, that just means that they're generally unkind people, hard to get along with. Gossips. No comment needed. Slanderers. That's when you assassinate people with your words behind their back. Haters of God. And notice these attitudes. Insolent, haughty, boastful. They're all about themselves. They just love themselves. Inventors of evil. Here's a good one to mention on Mother's Day. Disobedient to parents. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Isn't that weird? Like when you're reading through that text in Romans 1, you're like, you can find all the ones you're not doing. You're like, God's wrath should fall on those things. And yet what Paul is saying is, as you're actively pointing out the evil of others and jumping in on the beating stick of God's law, you don't realize the ways that you're already doing the same thing. We know, verse 2, that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge, who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Friends, this is classic ad hominem. I know you don't speak Latin, but you've probably taken some form of logic. Ad hominem is when you are actually trying to like answer the objections of a person or prove something or prove someone else wrong. But instead of dealing with the argument, instead of dealing with the facts, you just start getting personal. You see this with kids all the time. One of the children will get in trouble for responding wrongly to the other child. And what's the first thing out of their mouth? But so-and-so did such-and-such. Like, It's just natural instinct. No parent had to ever teach their child ad hominem. It's instinctual. We just do it. It makes you feel good to run other people down. And what he's saying is, God hates that. You thought the wrath of God burnt hot against those idolatrous, sexually degenerate pagans. Just take in for a moment how much God hates those who pretend that they're better than other people, denying the other sins on the list that are actually near and dear to his heart as well. You have no excuse. Hypocrisy, strike one. You ain't got a shot. You need Jesus. Second strike, presumption. The first one's hypocrisy. The second one is presumption. Presuming on God's grace. Now, here's the crazy thing. What Paul's doing here is kind of unique. Because he switched the person. You ready for some pronoun stuff? You know how I'm all the time like making a big deal about pronouns, and I'm like, this is a second person plural. It should be y'all and all that kind of thing. Well, you know, I actually want to do the opposite day. This is a second person singular. You, singular. Now, that's very rare. Most of the time, it's plural. It's talking about the group. What Paul does here is just this kind of interesting method, kind of used today some, but more popular in his day, called diatribe. It's when, basically, you take on like a hypothetical like opponent, like one-to-one, and you're like going at it like argument-wise to like teach everybody else. And what Paul is doing here is he zooms in on the you, and he's made up this self-righteous person, and he is basically like tearing them down as a representative of all other self-righteous people who may be in the room or listening to the letter. And so as he's like pointing out like the hypocrisy of the self-righteous person, notice also how he picks on the presumption of the self-righteous person. Here's another thing that marks the self-righteous, that puts them at distance from the grace of God, and that is verses 4 and 5. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Notice what's happening. These people who are self-righteous, they know that God is kind. They know that he is forbearing. They know that he is forgiving. And you know what they're doing? They're taking advantage of it so that they can still do their own thing and live life their own way. They see the kindness of God as a stamp of approval upon their self-righteous life. Instead of taking God's kindness and his mercy to them and not like striking them dead immediately or sending them to hell like on the spot, instead of taking that kindness and saying, God, you've been so kind. I want to live for you. I want to like lean into what you've provided. They use it as a license to keep doing what they're doing. How many of you have ever had a conversation with another person in Naples, Florida, where you would say, hey, I think that you need Jesus. I want to show you Jesus. And it's like, look, God's good with me. He's been good to me. I live in Naples, stinking Florida. I'm happy. I'm healthy. My kids aren't terrible. I've got a decent house or houses. I've got some cool stuff in the backyard. I mean, like, God really likes me. And so they're saying, well, since God has given me the stamp of approval with his kindness, I'm just going to keep living for myself. And what Paul is saying is, how dare you presume upon the kindness of God? He has poured out his kindness to you to woo you into himself, not to send you along your own erroneous path. You've seen it happen. Speaking of Mother's Day, you've seen it happen. Mothers with a heart of gold in common grace, like just loving their kids to the end, being so patient with them, so gentle with them, and yet they'd be taken advantage of time and time again. Tanya, I'm thinking of your grandmother. This woman is saintly. 96 years old, has the voice of what you think an angel would sound like. She's like, kind of like a mix of like Hallmark card and movie. Like, just she just talks like really sweet things. And she really loves. She loves fiercely her children and her grandchildren, and yet we have watched in abject horror over the last 20 years of our marriage to see how her children and her grandchildren constantly come to her, living in a little like 600 square foot trailer in northern Florida, like has almost no money, and they keep begging her for money so that they can buy more drugs or bail themselves out of their own stupid financial decisions. And every time she coughs it up, she gives it over, not because she is hoping, like, you know what, I hope you'll continue to destroy yourself with drugs for the rest of your life. She's being kind because she wants them to come back to the Lord, to come back to the faith. And yet they keep just like using and abusing her. And you think, shame on them. And I would say, absolutely. And shame on you for doing the same if you're going to take God's kindness and twist it and distort it in such a way that you think he's financing your lifestyle apart from him. It is a strike against the Almighty Judge that you would take the kindness of God and contort it in such a way that it would fuel your ongoing rebellion as opposed to fixing your broken heart and producing in you a faith that relies on Jesus alone. Strike two. Oh, self-righteousness. There's a strike against us because of our hypocrisy. There's a strike against us because of our presumption. And we think that we're going to get away with it. Notice that, like, the kindness of God, it's not leading to repentance. But notice what the outcome of this is, according to verse 5. Here's what happens to those who use and abuse the kindness of God. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Friends, this is intense. I just want to admit, I am not ultra comfortable like talking about this. I realize there are guests here. I realize that this is heavy. I realize this is hard. But can I point out an astounding fact? The place that is the most clear about God's end-time wrath and fury, the place that indicates the most that God, as the righteous judge, will sentence people to hell apart from him in all eternity, is it actually revealed against the more blatant, obvious sins? It's revealed against the self-righteous ones. You know what God said about, you know, like the things that all the pagans do? He's like, he's already pouring out his wrath, and it was hinted that he's going to pour out his wrath to come. It'll be verified later. But God is not talking about, like, the hotness of hell for those who are in sinful, obvious types of situations. He is zeroing in particularly on the person who keeps saying, I want to do my own thing, though you've been kind. I want to keep going my own way, though you've been merciful. He says they're storing up for themselves wrath. Like, you would put away money for retirement? Like, they're putting away wrath for themselves that will be withdrawn on the final day. It's like somebody being proud of how many credit card points that they've racked up. Like, wow, I got 50,000 points. I get to take all these trips. Hey, you know what? I'm happy for you if you pay off your credit card bill, but I want you to know that that is a sign of something terrible to come if you're in debt to that creditor. Sometimes we just find ourselves bragging about the wrong things. What we think are brownie points with God are actually like future installments of wrath on us in all eternity. Tanya's grandmother may not be able to do anything about the children and grandchildren who use and abuse her, but God certainly will. And he's like, strike. Strike one, hypocrisy. Strike two, integrity. Strike three, misinterpretation. Misinterpretation. I'm sorry, that's a larger word. I just don't know how to make it smaller. But there's some misinterpretation going on, too, that God hates. Notice this in verse 6. They're going to misinterpret how to be right with God, like what it actually takes, how God judges. I'll just read it, and then I'll comment. He will, talking about God, the judge, on the last day, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Now notice how he's going to say this in the reverse now. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Now, this may be the most disturbing part of the whole passage. Let me just acknowledge that. Because a lot of you in the room should be saying something like, whoa, I don't know if I'm reading the right part of Romans. I just heard some 20 to 21 verses ago that God saves by grace through faith alone in Jesus. And what this says is, like, it's coming down to works. Either it's going to be, like, basically good works get you God's favor and bad works get you God's judgment. And you're like, is this supposed to be here? Or are we in the right passage? But I want you to notice, like, what Paul is trying to establish. He is not showing how people are made ultimately right with God who are in the wrong. He's just saying what the criterion is for right and wrong. Let me put that another way. He's not telling you how to fix your speeding ticket. He's telling you how the rules were made in the first place. There's no gospel in chapter 1, verse 18 to 3:20. It's all about law, wrong ways to get God's righteousness. One of the wrong ways is rebellion. The other one is self-righteousness. But regardless, God judges on the basis of works. The question for you would be, whose works will he be looking at? Yours or Jesus's? See, the basic standard is that, like, God in his righteous character is like, he's made the rules. Like, he's already said, like, hey, if you don't eat the tree, don't eat the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. There will be consequences for that. You do wrong, there will be curse. And what was the hypothetical consequence of the alternative? They would be, if they would have obeyed, they would have been able to partake of the tree of life. What does he say in Deuteronomy? If you disobey, you get curses. If you obey, you get blessings. That is not, like, God is not just, like, making up rules. He's not just, like, sliding things around. The standard, according to this, is that there is this, like, package deal. Hypothetically speaking, this is the way I put it. Hypothetically speaking, if you do good, like, if you score 100 in the game of life, you win. And since it's a binary test, like graduate degrees of old, where you either passed or failed, if you fail the test, you will forever suffer his wrath. And it's all about your works. Now, here's the fact of the matter. There was a group of people in this church who would be tempted to think that although that is the rule, good, total good gets you into heaven and bad gets you into hell, there's a group of people who thought, you know what, we actually have some special privileges where God's not going to judge us to the same standard because of our bloodline. Did you notice how it got to the end and it said, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile? He's repeating that twice because the Jewish people thought, yeah, I know that God has his rules, but God also has his favorites. And even though we don't follow the rules the same as everybody else does, like, we're going to be in better standing than everyone else because we've got a special background. And what he's saying here is, no, God still judges according to the same standard. If you're going to play the game of law, you better do it perfectly. It doesn't matter what your bloodline is. You may have a hard time, like, grasping that this was the way that Jewish people thought in that time. It would be easy to say, oh, wait, I don't know that they really believe that. No, they did. Listen to this testimony from Trypho the Jew. He lived just a couple hundred years before this was written. He said, they who are the seed of Abraham, according to the flesh, shall in any case, even if they be sinners and unbelieving and disobedient towards God, share in the eternal kingdom. Did you hear that? He was saying, because they're Jews, they're going to get in. The Wisdom of Solomon, one of the apocryphal books, says it this way, first century. So while chastening us, thou scourgest our enemies 10,000 times more. They assumed themselves to be the teacher's pet. Was that not annoying in elementary school? Like, what the text is actually saying is that in two different ways, God shows no partiality. He doesn't have any favorites. You can't buy off the judge. Verse 11, God shows no partiality. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. One way he says it positively, the other way he says it negatively. But there is nobody who can, like give a smile and a wink and get over, like, the actual judgment of God. He judges on the basis of works, not on the basis of perceived advantages. And I know that there's probably no one in the room here today who's saying, like, well, I'm a Jew, I get a free pass. But there probably are some of you who think that God is a rather grandfatherly individual who is well-meaning and not all that strict. And he certainly can, if he chose to, turn a blind eye to some of the mistakes that I've made in times past because, after all, like, I mean, I grew up in a Christian home. After all, I've been baptized. I mean, after all, I'm a political conservative. I mean, after all, I give a good bit of money to some really important works in the area. Like, you get what I'm saying? Like, where you just start thinking about, like, things that you've done that God is somehow going to, like, all of a sudden show you special favor. And what the text is saying is, it's a package deal. You either score, like, a perfect score and win for yourself the great benefits and blessings of God for all eternity, or you find yourself in error on the wrong side of the law and his divine judgment will be poured out on you. And one more objection, may I mention it? The standard's high. We like to think, oh, well, it's 50-50, as long as my good works outweigh my bad. Friends, I want you to know, like, that what the law requires of you, even the civil law, what the civil law requires of you is not merely that you don't kill people that much. It's you don't kill. I've had plenty of speeding a ticket in my day. Thankfully, it's been a long time since that's happened. But I had milked every, what they called them in North Carolina was a plea for judgment or something. It's just like where you get it, like, thrown out. But one of the things I thought about speeding tickets is, like, I tried to ration with the officer one time. It didn't work. I was like, look, this was a one, I was just, it's just one time. Like, I don't ever do this. But I did do that. The laws, friends, aren't just don't do it that much. It's don't do it. And even though there's been plenty of times that you did the wrong thing or didn't do the right thing, you've got no bonus points with God. It's all about works. And I could hear the frustration of, like, what? It's all about the works. Either your imperfect works that will render judgment from God Almighty or Christ's work on your behalf, the one who fulfilled the law perfectly. Either what he has done has been credited to your account or you're paying your own bill. And that's what Paul's making the case for. And he's saying, if you're the kind of person that thinks, I don't need Jesus, I'm just going to pay my own bill, you better make sure that you pay it perfectly, because he has no preferences. There are no personal favors. So there's strikes against the self-righteous for hypocrisy and for presumption and for misinterpretation, for misinterpreting their ordinary privileges and saying, well, God's somehow going to look over it. That's not true. He judges according to works. Now, there's one more strike here. It's not just misinterpretation, but there's also misuse of God's word. Misuse. It's the last one. Notice how this works. They're going to talk about the law, which is the Jewish law, the Torah, like God's specific commands of how to please him. There were general ones that people kind of knew. These were more specific. And these are say, basically, you having the law or not having the law doesn't get you off the hook with God, because it's not about whether or not you have the law, it's about whether or not you've obeyed the law. But let me read it. It says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law." So if, like, Gentile people who didn't have access to Torah, the Old Testament, they're going to perish without the law. They're going to die in one way. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now, the people who had access to the law, they're going to be judged in a different way, but they're still going to be judged too. And notice he beats up on the Jewish moralists for a second. He says, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." He's already said this. But notice what he's saying. You don't get any special advantages, not only because of your bloodline, but you don't get any special advantages just because you know the rule book. Just because, like I've studied the law more, just because, like, I just did my driver's test, like, does it mean that it's any different if I break the speed limit? We have a few lawyers in the room right now. They know a lot about the law, but guess what? They're still guilty for breaking the law. In fact, they're held to a higher standard for that. The Jewish people were like, "Oh, we know the rules, we're in a better spot." And he's like, it doesn't matter if you know the rules. Can I just translate this for a moment? It doesn't matter if you grew up in church. It doesn't matter if you've got a good handle on right and wrong. I mean, that's typically the way people excuse it. I know right from wrong. I know right from wrong. You may know right from wrong, but you don't do only right and no wrong. He's saying, you're misusing the law. Just because you have access to the rule book doesn't mean you're excused from it. And at the same time, some people would misuse the law by saying, you know what, I don't know God's rules, I'm just like, so I can't be accountable for it. I didn't grow up in church, I didn't grow up knowing the Bible, there's no way that, like, I have to actually, like, answer to God for this thing. He's saying, no, you can't misuse the law either. Notice what he says to those who didn't have it, the law. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not the law. Do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." What's he saying? He's saying that even if you're in the room today and you're like, look, I didn't really grow up in church, I don't really know all these rules, I haven't studied the Bible that much, you don't get a free pass either, because you still, in your own heart, know right from wrong. It's the law of God generally stamped upon the heart of every man. I love the way it was put in Mere Christianity. Everyone has heard people say things like, "How'd you like it if anyone did the same thing to you?" Or, "Give me a bit of your orange, I gave you a bit of mine." What's happening when somebody does that? They know that there's a standard. Words like ought or should, existing in the English vocabulary, prove that we have some sense of law, some sense of right, some sense of moral obligation. Most people know I should stay committed to my wife and not cheat on her. Most people know that they should actually be honest when they're talking. Most people know that they shouldn't, like, try to, like, beat up or murder other people. Like, most people, like, know. They've got some general conception of, like, what it means to do right. And what Paul is saying here is that, yes, they will answer to God for the right that they do know. And here's the deal. Their conscience will excuse or accuse them. Here's the deal. Even if we have this internal conscience that's just a shadow of the law, we don't even live up to the standard that we know. Let's say that we didn't know God's rules in totality, but we don't even live up to our own rules. That's what the conscience is. It bothers us. We know that we can't even do the things that we have said. I love the way that Francis Schaeffer, the 19th century apologist, put it. He said, pretend, and now this was back in the day, this is the 60s. He says, pretend that everyone walked around with a tape recorder on their neck. He says, and that recorder actually would record all the times that we accused other people or judge them for how they live. Right? Now, hang with me. It records your judgments against other people for doing wrong. And this is what he says. There's some sense in the judgment in which that tape would be played back to you, and you will find yourself guilty, not just on the basis of the laws that you don't know about God, but the laws that you yourself wanted to see enforced in this world. And what Paul is saying is, the self-righteous misuse the law. Some of them say, like, well, I don't know it that well. I guess I'm not accountable for it. They are. They know enough of it to obey or disobey. And those who have the law face an even greater condemnation because they know more of it. They'll be judged differently. Jews don't have a head start or a better chance. It's interesting. It says in Romans 1 that the Jews get the gospel first and then the Gentiles. And here, you know what it says? The Jews get the judgment first and then the Gentiles. I'll just make this point and I'll move on. I hope it settles in your heart. There is a sense in which the more we hear and know of God's word, the more accountable we are for it. I would just reference you to the story where Jesus pronounces greater judgment on Chorazin and Bethsaida because they saw his works, whereas Tyre and Sidon did not. I don't mean to be crude. I say this compassionately. But to whatever degree, hell is hot. It is hotter for those who know more about God and his word if they reject him. If you will not come to faith in Christ, what could be best for you in all eternity is to leave and not come back. The more you hear, the more you will be accountable for. Happy Mother's Day. Listen, why in the world would I want to do this? A, it's in the text. B, this is so dangerous. Hypocrisy is so dangerous. Let me just read you this from Lewis. I think he points it out well. He says, in Mere Christianity, the sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins. All the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing and patronizing and spoiling sport and backbiting, the pleasures of power, of hatred. For there are two things inside me competing with the human self which I must try to become. They are the animal self and the diabolical self. The diabolical self is the worst of the two. And that's why a cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. But of course, it's better to be neither. That's why I say goodness is the greatest obstacle to some people coming to faith in the gospel. Just think they're not that bad. And yet, they're hypocritical, and they're presumptive, and they misinterpret their advantages, and they misuse their access to God's law. And that is why Lewis, along with Paul, would say, this is worse for you. So, Justin, what do you want me to do with this? Can I just give you two things practically? I say this to those of you who are in Christ and those of you who are considering him. The first thing is this. One, beware. Beware the beating stick of the law. Friends, if you find great pleasure in taking the commands of God and then chastising all around you who don't live up to the same standard, I would wonder what is going on in your heart. I remember my dad telling me so many times, I don't know if this is like in a parenting book somewhere or it's just wisdom descended from on high. This is going to hurt me a lot more than it hurts you. Anybody else ever hear that? One. That's weird because he didn't tell it to any of the other kids. Why would my dad say that? Why would my dad say that? Because it's not supposed to be pleasurable to be punishing children. Like, really, what kind of psychopath does that? And that's what this is saying. Like, you better be really careful if you, like beating up everybody around you with the stick of God's law. Because you might be hiding something really weird inside. You say, well, Justin, does that mean we never tell other people about God's law? Oh, no. But again, it's supposed to hurt you more than it hurts them. Remember, Jesus was broken to the sinner and the struggler, and he was bold and confrontive with the self-righteous. I would just pray that those of us who are in Christ, that our heart would match our Lord's. And those of you who are not in Christ, look, just drop that stick. Your self-righteousness, you beating up on everybody else, is not going to make you look better in court. You have broken his law. You have failed to live up to his standards. You need to get rid of that game, and you need to get into Christ by faith alone. Let his works be credited to you. He lived a life that was well-pleasing to the Father. His death fully satisfied God's wrath. His resurrection vindicated him as the Lord of the universe, like the assurance of eternal life for all who would believe in him. Like, that's where your hope needs to be, not in, well, I'm going to clean up my life and make it a little better next year, or so-and-so is worse than I am. One, beware the beating stick of the law. And the second practical application that I would give as we walk out here today is to behold the judged judge. Behold the judged judge. Friends, there's no sugarcoating it. Like, Paul is taking your eyes to the righteous judgment of God. He uses terms like wrath and fury. I mean, like, it is intense. God hates rebellion against him. Like we should let that, like, resonate with us. He is not grandfatherly, senile, overlooking things. Like, sometimes I think that we think that, you know what, if he wants to, he can just pass over that one. That's what forgiveness is. God just lets it go. You know, God didn't let it go. He still executed the wrath. He still poured out the punishment. Somebody had to pay the fine. Somebody had to pay the penalty. But notice what it says at the very last verse that we read. It's the last time that we'll look at it today. He says, on that day, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Guess who the judge is? The one who was already judged. The one who took on the payment in himself. It is God's judgment executed by Jesus Christ himself, the one who took on the penalty, like, fully in himself. Yes, he is a judge. Yes, he pours out wrath, but Christ has outlasted that wrath. He has absorbed it fully in himself, and that is why he was able to say on the cross, it is finished. It's done. It's paid for. Friends, look, behold, not just the judge, but the judge judged. Like, you're right with God. That is what Paul is leading to. Don't get in this, like, this trick, this slippery slope of somehow either trying to find joy in sin, you know that's a dead end, but also trying to find joy in self-justification and making yourself better than other people. Like, is that not the number one thing that Christians in churches like this are accused of? Oh, those hypocrites at their church, they're so judgmental. That could be true of somebody who really understands that they have nothing good in and of themselves, and all that is good between them and God has been provided by Christ. It produces a real humility. Like, it breaks our heart. Beware the beating stick of God's law, but also behold the judge judged. I leave you with this picture. It comes straight from the Gospel of Luke. You can listen to it. Luke And a really quick story. I'll just give you the summary. A Pharisee and a tax collector go to the temple to pray. The tax collector, a traitor to the Jewish nation, bows his head and prays, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Beating his chest. The Pharisee goes and prays and says, "Lord, I'm grateful that I'm not like these other people," pointing at the tax collector. And then Jesus asks this great question, and I'm going to let it sit with you. Which of these men went to his house justified? Who's really right with God? Friends, I think you know the answer. And if you don't, would you talk to one of us before you leave today? It could be the greatest gift your mother ever receives. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would hate self-righteousness as much as you do. And yet, I also pray that we would hate sin as much as you do. So may we hate sin, may we hate self-righteousness. And in so doing, may we love Jesus. Lean in on Him alone to be right with you, to enjoy your favor for all eternity. Or for those of us who are in Christ, may we continue to look to Him for that life and good favor from you to flow in us because we're in Him, finding our hope and righteousness in Him alone. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.